And in preaching through the first part of Haggai, I actually preached the whole book of Haggai, but in the two set series, I spent quite a bit of time last week talking about the doctrine of Haggai, walking through the history of Haggai, when was he there, because Haggai you can date very specifically to 520 BC and 15 weeks. That's Haggai. You know exactly when he was there. He was there during the second year or the reign of King Darius Cyrus, the Persian emperor. And at this point in time, we know because Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian king who took over the Israelites, that Nehemiah and Ezra have already gone back. They've already rebuilt the wall. That has already occurred. And the people had begun, you find this in the book of Ezra, to work on the temple, and then they got distracted. And so last week, we looked at several of God's promises, and we actually looked a bit at temple theology, and what does it mean that God has promises that the glory of the present house that they're building will be greater than the glory of the second house. And I'll mention that just briefly today in a few minutes. But I wanted to focus this week specifically on what distracted God's people. They'd begun building the temple, and then they stopped. They had probably at that time in their beginning, because we find that they actually lay the foundation here in Haggai, that when they had actually probably begun working on the temple, probably all they were doing was moving the rubble around. I mean, when the Babylonians had gone through and ransacked the temple, because the temple was plated with gold all through the inside, they'd have wanted to take every piece of that gold. They'd have wanted to make sure all of it was gone. And so they would have taken that temple down stone by stone. It would have been a massive heap of mess. The people probably began to work on it. I don't know if you've ever gotten into a project and been like, this is overwhelming, right? You've started something, like you start to renovate a part of your house, you tear some things apart, and you're like, well, I'm into way more than I thought here, right? The mess is greater, the dust is more, it's just a disaster. And that's what happened to them. They're in the middle of all that, and they're just like, this is just way too much, this is just way too hard. And they stopped. And then they got utterly distracted just with their lives. Just with building their own homes, just with establishing their own families, just with replanting gardens. I mean, they hadn't been in Jerusalem for 70 years. There was a lot of work to be done. In the book of Haggai, we find that God then accuses them of their distraction. It's interesting in Haggai that God never lists a large litany of sins like he does in most of the other prophets. That doesn't happen in Haggai. God doesn't come along and list this long litany of accusations against them. It doesn't happen. And it doesn't happen because he simply has one accusation to them. It's a distraction. So what distracts you from honoring God? I mean, what is it that distracts you from honoring God? In our sexually charged culture, is it sexuality? Pornography? In a day and age where we're told it's okay to not forgive someone, that we can actually just decide we don't want to care for someone, is it bitterness? Is it resentment? Maybe for you it's humility. Because you're proud, and so being humble is incredibly hard, and for your pride, how good you are at something, how well you did something, it distracts you. One of the biggest areas that distracts us today is consumerism. Our entire culture is about being able to purchase what is bigger and better, what is newer and shinier. Our entire culture revolves largely around being able to purchase. In fact, it's staggering today how much of our culture in terms of commerce, relies on retail, not manufacturing like years ago, not other industries like building. It relies on retail. Retail, by far, is the single largest part of our economy. And it's easy to be distracted in our consumeristic culture. Now, you might say to me this morning, well, Dwayne, I'm not distracted by consumerism. That's not me. So let me ask you two questions. First is this, are you a Christian? This morning, would you say you're a follower of Christ? So if that's yes, here's the next question. Do you honor God with your wealth? If the answer to that question is no, if the answer to the first question is yes, and the answer to the first question is no, then you're distracted by the consumeristic culture. Simply, you're distracted by the consumeristic culture. If you can say that, yes, I'm a Christian, but then you could say, no, I don't honor God with the wealth he's given me, and it's pretty easy to figure that out. Like in a few weeks, you'll get a T4, hopefully soon because they're due like next week, right? You'll get a T4 and you'll also get a charitable receipt that we've handed out. And so you can take your charitable receipts and, you know, I'm not saying that's the entire place where you give to the Lord, but it's a big chunk of it for most of us. You can take your income, you can take your charitable receipts and you can just see, have I been honoring to God? Right? And you can see how distracted you are by just how those numbers fit and figure out. So this morning, what I want to do is talk about consumerism. Walk you through Haggai again and talk about what Haggai charges the people of and what God says. But I want to give you these stats. They'll be on the screen beside behind me. The average Canadian spent $1,593 in 2019 at Christmas, according to Pricewaterhouse. In Toronto, it was almost $2,600. It was staggering. The most purchased gift of 2019 was Apple AirPods, followed by the Instant Pot. I hadn't even heard of this. And so I had to go and verify, what in the world is the Instant Pot? I had to look it up, and we should have one. No, I'm kidding. Right? And then third was the RoboVac. Now, this is a funny thing, because we bought my parents a RoboVac a few years ago, and my mom couldn't figure out how to use it. Like, it was, like, the most confounding thing. And at Christmas, at my parents' house, we got RoboVac working, and my mom was like, this, and now they use it all the time. They just, now she won't leave the house with it on because she's worried that RoboVac is going to do something RoboVac is not supposed to do. In fact, when she sets it on, she still does this. She kind of like follows it, watches it. She sits down. She's concerned about what it might suck up. I'm like, Mom, like literally, Amy and I over the years, my parents live on the way between here and Port Dover. Their address is in Caledonia. And we go to the Port Dover in the summer. Occasionally, I've had children say, I got to use the bathroom. And I have a key to my parents' house. So we'll go there. We'll pop in. And there's nothing in my parents' sink. It's like they don't live there, right? The beds are made. I mean, no one, they're not expecting anyone in the house. There's vacuum marks in the carpet. I'm like, what have they done? Like, I mean, this is retirement. And so, and they've gone away for the day, right? And so my mom's like, well, what if it sucks up something it's not supposed to? I'm like, Mom, what would it ever suck up in your house that it's not supposed to? You have no animals. So RoboVac was number three. I'll stop with that. Canada Help said this in 2018, that the average gift in Canada was $346 to charity. That is staggeringly low. In fact, the Fraser Institute did a study, and in 2018, they said this, that if you added all of the income reported in Canada in our 2018 income tax returns, and then you added all the money given to charity, that it worked out to 0.54%. Less than 1%, almost a half of 1% is what Canadians give to charity. In fact, it's reported now that less than 20%, the lowest figure ever in recorded history of our country, less than 20% of our country now gives to charity. Less than 20% give to charity. Now, the average gift of a person who gives to charity is actually higher than 0.54%. It's actually $1,800 a year. But if you're a Christian today and you figure out if honoring the Lord through wealth starts at a tithe, and that's where I think it starts, right, which is 10%, the majority of us, in terms of our single income or our household income, is much higher than $18,000, so that's way higher than $1,800. Way higher than $1,800. And so then you go, wow, God's called his people to something far greater than the world does. Now, I know talking about money is hard. Some people don't like it. In fact, a number of years ago, I was preaching at Lightway Church, and in the sermon, I talked about money as an application. I was fairly firm with it, talked about it very directly. I don't mind doing that when it comes to finances. And that week, Ian called me. You know, he had been away that Sunday and said, hey, I need to figure this out with you because one of the guys that was there Sunday is so upset with what you said about money that he's leaving the church. I said, really? Now, he said, you know, this guy's given him some problems before, but he said he's really upset. And he said he's even more upset because he went through the tape, the CD, whatever it was then, it wasn't a tape, the CD, listened to the message and can't find exactly what you said. So now he's saying that I've doctored it. I've actually altered what you said that Sunday. I'm like, oh my goodness. But this person so wanted to prove. I remember after the service, they came to me so upset about finances, so wanting to be able to excuse themselves that somehow what God says about money doesn't apply to them. It applies to everyone else, but not to them. They were so upset that at the end of the day, they went to that pastor who I didn't know he'd gone to his pastor and accused Ian of actually changing what I'd said that Sunday because he couldn't now find it on that CD in that message. And that's sometimes what happens to our hearts. And if that's the case, it only speaks to the darkness of a heart, right? Can I suggest possibly to even someone not being saved? Someone not even knowing the Lord. So the book of Haggai, chapter 1. I'm going to read through a whole portion of it again this week. Verse 1, chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So again, we find ourselves here because it's King Darius. We're in 520 BC. We know that under the Persian rule, they were able to come back and rebuild the wall in 536 BC. And at some point there, after they rebuilt the wall, they did begin to look at the temple, probably began to move the rubble. I mean, Ezra talked about how they began work on the temple. And then they became incredibly distracted. Verse 2. So this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai and said, is it a time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? It's not time. It's not time to work on the Lord's house. It's not time to rebuild the temple. There's got to be a better time. Maybe the economy was slow. I mean, at first, you can only imagine, right? You've just spent your time rebuilding the wall. You remember, if you've read the book of Nehemiah, that as they're rebuilding the wall, it's actually quite challenging. At one time, the enemies who don't want the wall rebuilt are accusing Nehemiah of wanting to be king. They're saying, you know what, Nehemiah? You want to be king. And Nehemiah's like, that's not what I'm trying to do here. I'm not trying to be king. What you're saying are lies. What you're saying, you're just making up. This isn't accurate at all. And then, as they move on and they talk about armies coming, eventually as they're rebuilding the wall, they're carrying, you know, weapons in one hand and tools in the other. That had been a challenging day. And it would have been easy to say, well, you know, we've rebuilt the wall, and we got to get to the temple, but whew, look at that, that's a mess of rubble. And we got to work on our own homes. We've got to replant our gardens. We've got to till the land. I mean, if this isn't working, we're not going to be able to live here. And they just begin to work on their own stuff. They just begin to work on their own stuff. And as they do so, they make all kinds of excuses as to why the Lord's work isn't that important, and why they don't need to honor him with their wealth. Now, it's interesting in Scripture, right? We all make excuses. Over the years, numbers of people have made excuses for me as to why they don't need to honor the Lord with their wealth. They'll come to me and say, well, you know what, Dwayne, I'm a student. I'm like, oh, yeah, that must be in the book of Matthew. When you're a student, you don't have to honor the Lord with your wealth. Well, Dwayne, we're just getting married. Oh, yeah, engagement. That must be in the book of, Malachi. When you're getting engaged, well, we're buying a house. Oh, yeah, that must be the Gospel of John, right? People come to me all the time with excuses as to why they're the exception, why they don't need to honor the Lord with their wealth. But the Lord says this several times in Scripture, that he requires us to give to him of our first fruits. When I was growing up, my dad taught us to give to the Lord. It was one of the things my dad was great at. And my dad was like, here's what you do. Every time you get paid from something, you take, and those days, there was no e-transfer. There was no Canada Helps. My dad's like, when you go to the bank and you put your check in the bank, and there was no automated teller, that's how old I am. You had to go in the bank when I'm 17, getting my checks for 15, right? Went in and put the money in the bank. My dad says, the first thing you do is you take 10% out. And he said, you put it in your underwear drawer. That's what he said. And I would say, why my underwear drawer? He said, you don't forget to change your underwear. You don't forgive that money to give that money to God. That's it. Right? He said, because if you start forgetting to put it in your underwear, that's gross. So you put the money right there beside your underwear, and every day you go to get your underwear, you remind yourself, Sunday I give that to the Lord. Sunday I give that to the Lord. Sunday I give that to the Lord. So that was my dad's thing. Now it's not in our underwear drawer anymore. That's not what I do at home. But that was one of my dad's way of teaching us. The first fruits. The first thing you would do, Dad would say, you would just take that money out, you give it to the Lord. And that's one of the disciplines that some of us need to begin to work on. Right? Some of us need to, every time that money, I mean, I'm not saying you have to give that money. You know, I'm not legalistic about this. But if you haven't been doing this, it's one of the things that's really healthy. Right? Some of us, you know, Amy and I this morning, we wrote a check, and I wasn't here the last Sunday I got paid. I was at People's Church Toronto. Last week, I actually just forgot. It was sitting on my desk at the office, and I left it there. And so this week, it's a month of tithe instead of every 2 weeks is what we usually give. Right? So I just wrote a bigger check. Right? But In my head, that money in our bank account was earmarked for the Lord, if that makes sense. It's the Lord's. It's not being spent on something else. It belongs to him, not me. Did you hear that? It belongs to him, not me. because everything I have belongs to him. Right? It's just one of those things that you do. You just honor the Lord with what you've got. You start with the first fruits. And I would say this, that if you've been struggling with this, that one of the things you should do is every time you're paid, you just take that first amount. The day your paycheck comes in, you just e-transfer it over. Boom. Gone. Done. And you live off what's behind it. Right? It's what you do. Well, I mean, one of the things that frustrates me when I do premarital counseling with couples is the books that I have, they'll talk about tithing as if it's way down the list. So they'll give a budget that's in alphabetical order. And they'll do offering or tithing, whatever you want. And they'll be down T. I'm like, no. Like, I'll scratch it out and be like, this is number one. Before you consider your rent, before you consider your food, before you consider your mortgage, before you consider anything else, your clothing, number one thing you do with any money that you have is you honor the Lord with it. Because don't you believe it's his? Every single solitary cent I have is his. The ability I have to work is an ability the Lord has given me. It's not mine. It's his. Everything I have belongs to him. All of it. And I'm to honor him with what I've been given. It's just one of the things we're called to do. But it's easy to be distracted. The people in Haggai's day became distracted, and God accuses them that they're putting paneling in their houses, which had to be imported. Stone was common in their area, but timber wasn't. And so it had to be imported. And he's saying, you've gone luxurious, and you've forgotten me. Now, it's easy to make excuses. I've been there. When I first started at Houston Street 25 years ago, my salary was $7,500. And that was below the poverty line. I'm not complaining about it. It was just a fact. The average pastor's salary that day was $32,000 for a lead pastor in a church. And I was making $7,500. That's all the church had. It was easy in that day to have thought that, you know, my tithe is the difference between what I made and what I could be making, right? This sacrificial living thing. And I lived below the poverty line for the first 5 years I was here. It changed when Amy and I got married and she had some income too. I don't tell you that because I'm a hero, but it's so easy to make excuses, right? Even today, many of you know Amy and I own Vintage Charm, and we've owned it for 2.5 years. The first 2 years of the business was profitable and took off. The last 2 years, we have not paid ourselves. In fact, in the last 2 years, we've not paid back what we've had to invest in it the last 2 years. So though Lime Ridge, when we were there for 2 months, we were able to pay back what we put into Lime Ridge. We weren't able to pay back what we put into Vintage Charmel of last year. So we weren't able to draw anything from it. And that doesn't excuse us from honoring the Lord with our wealth. With what he's given us, I can't be like, well, I got to put it in the business because one day maybe the business is going to turn around, and as the business turns around, and we've got a whole strategy around this and are working with people about that and talking to people, you know, as the business turns around, then we'll do it, then we'll catch up. Now, we make some adjustments. Obviously, in the couple of years where Amy was making significantly more, we gave significantly more. In the last 2 years where she made left, we've tithed off of my salary. Honor God, it's more than a tithe, but off of our salary. I'll get to that in a minute. But it'd be easy to make all kinds of excuses, right? Why we can't do it, why it's too hard to do it, why, well, when I pay back this investment, why, stop it. None of those excuses are anywhere in Scripture, ever. In fact, I believe that the greatest definition of greed is this. When Scripture talks over and over and over again about greed, I believe the definition of a greedy person is simply this. It's easy. It's someone who doesn't honor God with their wealth. Period. Someone who doesn't honor God with their wealth. They are the greedy person. They're the person that God accuses of greed. So then, the word of God continues, because I'm only in verse 5. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. That phrase will find 4 times in this book, you'll find it. 4 times in this book, you'll find give careful thought to your ways. And God's saying, make sure you're examining yourself. Make sure you're contemplating it. Make sure you're thinking about it. He said, you've planted much, but you've harvested little. Anybody ever felt like that's happened? You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put clothes on, but you're not warm. You earn wages only to have put them in a purse with holes in it. Everybody ever felt that way? Where's it all gone? Where's it all going? Why are these bills so high? Occasionally, I have a crackdown at our house. Right, Amy and I sit down with our kids and say, all right, the electricity bill's way too high. And you are leaving lights on in rooms where you are not You are not there. You're not in the room. If you leave a room, you turn the light off. You leave a room, you turn the light off. You leave a room, you turn the light off, right? You just teach your kids. It's both for the environment and also for your pocketbook, right? And sometimes I come home, Amy and I come home from somewhere with Jewel and Abby, Ethan and Abby are home alone, and our house looks like there's a party going on and no one's there but Ethan and Abby. And everything's lit up. I'm like, the basement's lit up. Our room, the light in our attic is on. Why is it on? What are they doing in our attic when we're not home, right? In our bedroom, right? Well, there's a second TV up there. Like, well, you know, blah, blah, blah. So, and I come in the house and like all the lights are on. Outside, inside, bathroom, fans. We got three bathrooms. There's only two of them. Why are all lights in all three bathrooms? What, they start in one, move to another? Like, I'm not sure what's going on here, right? And so we have a bit of a crackdown and say, hey, this is what you got to do. But we've all been there, right? Where it feels like the bills are so high and the income is so little. And, we, you know, we're trying to earn money. We're trying to save. We're trying to. And then all of a sudden there's a bill for our car. There's a this for our whatever. And you're like, what? What? God says to them, this is what's been happening. So give careful thoughts to your ways. You've planted much. You've harvested a little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you don't have your fill. You put on clothes, but they're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in them. Verse 7, again, the Lord Almighty, give careful thoughts to your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring down timber, build my house, that I may take pleasure and I will be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord? Because my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth their crops. I called for a drought on the fields of the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the olive oil, and on everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. Whew. God says, I did it. Give careful thoughts to your ways. You know why you don't have enough? Because you're not honoring me with your wealth. And I want to teach you something. I want to show you what it means to honor me. So go and bring the timber down. Finish my house, God says. But I want you to know what's happened. So we know that this happens because we know when Darius was ruler that this was occurring. Haggai is writing this the end of August into September. This is when this prophecy is going on. And that's when the harvest came, because this is according, the Jews had adopted, I talked about all this last week, you listen to it later, but the Babylonian calendar and adopting the Babylonian calendar, that was a 12-month calendar, it was slightly different from ours, and so this is occurring at this portion, at this time in the fall. And as this is occurring now in the fall, this is when their harvest is. This is late August, early September. This is the first of their harvest. And they need the dew, because the rain wasn't falling, the dew would give the crops moisture so they wouldn't wither. And God says, you want to know who withheld the dew? I did. I did it. You can blame me, God said, because you weren't honoring me. I did this. I called for the drought. God did it. Now, sometimes it's not the Lord correcting us. Sometimes it's oppression. I mean, there's a whole number of reasons why some of these things occur. But this is why God says four times in this small book, give careful thoughts your way. Because God says, if I'm trying to get your attention, make sure you're paying attention. If I'm calling you to obedience, make sure you're listening. Listen to these stats. They're up here for you. The average Canadian owed $31,215 in non-mortgage debt at the end of 2019. It's according to the Milo report. That included $4,420 in credit card debt per adult. That's person 18 years of age and older in our country, as well as $21,206 in vehicle debt. The average Canadian also owes $273,376 in mortgage debt. So that means for Amy and I, that's over $500,000 in mortgage debt. That's not what we owe, by the way. But that's what it's saying, the average Canadian owes, right? Because this is not per household, this is per adult per household. So if you have three people in your house, 18 or older, two people in your house, 18 or older, it's saying that that's what it is. And it's easy to be there, isn't it? It's easy to overspend. It's easy to end up into debt, whether it's some insurmountable student debt or other debt. Remember, Amy and I decided a number of years ago, 12 years ago, that we put an addition on our house. We were hosting, it was probably 13 years ago we decided to do it, but hosting a lot, and there was no main floor bathroom, and we decided to take the old addition off, which was this old crappy mud room that when my brother went to help tear apart, because he was off at that time. He was transitioning from being a full-time worker in machine shop to becoming a, he's now a department head of the school, but to becoming a teacher in the shops. And he went to break apart part of what we thought was drywall in this additional mudroom, and we felt it was glass, and it shattered all around him. He was fine. But it was cold. It made the back of the house cold, so we wanted to put on a new addition. And we thought we'll put on a main floor bathroom and laundry with a bit of a mudroom there, and we'll do that, right? And Amy was working, and everything was fine, and Ethan and Abby were getting older. We've been trying to have a third kid, and the Lord seemed to say, no, you're not having any more, because we've been trying for quite some time without any success. And it'd been a few years at that point in time. And so we put on this addition, and then we found out we were pregnant with twins. Woo! And then we found out they had twin-to-twin transfusion syndrome, where Amy feeds one twin, that twin feeds the other twin. Many of you remember this. They were born at 1 pound, 13 ounces, 2 pounds, 9 ounces, 29 weeks in. And the night they were born, the doctor said to us they didn't think they'd live. And so there we are, right? And so in July, the twins are due in December. In July, her doctor says, because we're going to 3 ultrasounds a week so they can make sure that what's happening in Amy, the one twin's feeding the other twin, that we're going to be okay and she's going to be okay. The doctor says she needs to go off of work. But we had counted on her income and her maternity leave, which is going to be less than her income, to pay off some of this debt we'd incurred in putting on this massive addition. Right? We'd saved up some money, used our line of credit. And then Amy's off, right? The twins are born in September. They're at the hospital and they need supplementary formula. And stuff that was a bit expensive because the regular stuff wouldn't do. And so now we're putting $100 a week into formula, and we'd never used formula before. Ethan and Abby didn't need it ever. They wouldn't take it. They didn't like it. They like the real thing, right? And so we're now living off of my income instead of Amy's without any maternity leave, with no income from her, right? And we have a $5,000 to $6,000 additional expense that year, having gone into some debt to put the renovation up. And it was hard. Anybody ever been? I don't need a show of hands. Anybody understand what I'm talking about? It was actually really tough. And we were like, Lord, this isn't what we were trying to do. This isn't what we expected. We were trying to do this to be more hospitable, to have people over. And the whole thing went sideways on us. And it was actually really hard. And it's hard trying to figure it out and sort through it. And we made all kinds of mistakes through it. I had to figure out how to honor God through it. How to come to him. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, the whole remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai because the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. I talked about this last week. But they heard the voice of God and they just obeyed. They just said, we've heard from God. We need to obey him, and we'll fear him because he's God. They stood in awe of him. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the message of the Lord to the people, and note this, I am with you, declares the Lord. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people, and they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. They all just came together and said, God's called us to it. We'll walk in obedience and do it. And know what the Lord said. I am with you. Is that not encouraging news? Do you know that he always says that? Whenever any child of his turns to him, when any child of his who's been walking in distraction, who's been distracted by whatever it would be, but this morning consumerism specifically, and turns back to him and says, you know what, God, I haven't been honoring you. You know what, God, I haven't been walking you. You know what, God, I haven't been following you. And you've heard and felt the hand of the Lord Almighty even against you at times in the midst of all of that mess. You've heard and felt that it's God who's emptied your purse. Then they say, you know what, God, you're right. We've sinned. We're wrong. They fear the Lord. They obey the Lord. They submit to him. They walk with him. And what is his promise right here? I'm with you. There's no greater promise found anywhere, any place than the fact that the Lord God Almighty is with you. No greater promise than that, than to know that the God of the universe is actually walking with you. The God of the universe says, I'm right here. I've got your back. I know it's a mess. I know you're embarrassed. I know you're ashamed. I know, I get it. I'm right here. As you've walked back to me in repentance, as you've trusted me and feared me, I want you to know I'm right here. And I'm not going to leave you alone. There is no words in Scripture more comforting than to know that God is actually with you. That he's actually with you, that he's walking with you, that he's right there. So on the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, to the remnant of the people. Note, that's the first time he includes the remnant there in terms of the speaking to. He talks about the Spirit of the Lord being with them above. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you peoples of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. And this is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. See, here's what happened, and I know I got into this last week, but people who remembered the temple prior to Babylon, the Babylonians coming in and desolating it and destroying it, and remember the glory of Solomon's temple, are now looking and like, oh, man, what we're doing, even as we're working on it, they're going on it, they're bringing in timber, they're like, you know what? This is nothing compared to what Solomon's temple looked like. The glory of this temple is going to be so much less. I mean, is what we're doing, does it even count? And God says what to them? Be strong. Are those not good words? Be strong. I've got this, God says. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong. And work. Keep doing what I've called you to do. Be strong and just keep going at it because I'm with you. Be strong and work. I'm right here. I've got this, God says. Be strong and work. I'm right here. Do not fear. Why? He says it in verse 5, because my spirit remains among you. My spirit, the spirit of God, is here with you. I haven't left you, haven't abandoned you, haven't forsaken you. Don't be afraid. You know, there are days when this has been hard to read and preparing for this even, because I've been afraid. I mean, there's still $5 million for this capital. This week I'm emailing all kinds of people, even people I don't know that people are introducing me to, and like, Lord, I can't be afraid. Every step of the way, you've said you've got this. Every step of the way, you've shown your power. So God, I need to be strong. I need to work. I need to know you're with me. And sometimes the answers that come aren't the answers I'm looking for. I mean, this Thursday, our staff and Tim Laws and Steve Harris, we went to the chapel, which is a church of like 6,000 in Buffalo, and they've been walking alongside us for about 6 years now. They've become friends of mine, and they invited our whole staff team to spend a day with them, and on Wednesday before we left, we'd written them a proposal to, they had some money in a church planting account, and we wrote them a proposal to be able to use it to help with the Karen that are meeting every Sunday afternoon and to help establish a bit of a Portuguese work. And so we were asking them for it, and I mean, I'd rather have money for capital, but they granted it to us. They granted us 75,000 American, right? And said, here, we want to help you, right? It's been earmarked for something specific to them. We're going to help you with that. And so they've offered to give it to us in monthly installments. They asked me to write a proposal about that. So it's coming at $5,000 American a month for the next 15 months. And they did that so that when the 15 months are up, we can apply for even more because they really like what we're doing here. And part of me was like, Lord, I was praying for that for the capital. I didn't need that for this. And I felt the Lord's rebuke as I was praying. Hey, guys, saying, Dwayne, I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. I've got this. It's $100,000 Canadian. Don't complain that I gave it to the wrong fund. God's like, there's no wrong fund in his economy. I'm like, okay, Lord, there's no wrong fund in your economy. Right, that's what I feel like. You ever felt that way? Start to honor the Lord with your wealth. You have all intentions to really do it well, and all of a sudden the bills got bigger and things got worse instead of better, and what's the Lord's worst? Be strong. Work. Walk in obedience. I'm with you. And my spirit remains among you. So this is what the Lord says. I looked at this in thoroughly last week, and sort of briefly this week. And in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and what is desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, declares the Lord, because the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place, I will grant peace. He offers five promises here. After saying, be strong and work, for he is with us, which is a promise in and of itself. And his spirit remains among us. He then says, I'm going to shake the cosmos. This language I said last week is typically used of God shaking an empire and destroying it. God says, I'm going to shake the whole cosmos. I believe he's here speaking of end times. That one day he's going to return and the whole cosmos is going to be upheaval in upheaval. But there's a present reality to that and a not yet reality to it. And so part of the shaking is that the desired of nations will come. That Christ, who we all need, will show up. But he's reminding his people as they're building that the gold and the silver is his. When you're wondering who's paying for it, God says, I've got it all. Cry out to me for provision. And I want you to know that the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And as I said last week, because in the present house, right, first starting with the tabernacle where the Holy of Holies was created, as they traveled through the wilderness, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, only one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And that was the closest anyone could get to the presence of God. And then it was true in the temple. And then true in this newly erected temple. But the glory of what God's going to do is so much greater than the glory of what God did. Because what happens? The temple shows up. Jesus shows up. He tabernacles among us. He says that, I read it last week, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And no one understands what he's saying. And then he leaves us his spirit, and he now says, who's the temple? We are. We're the temple. And then one day we're in glory where there is no temple. Why? Because of the accomplished work of Christ and his shed blood for every believer. Because the curtain that separated us from ever being able to go to the Holy of Holies was torn in two. Any believer at any time in glory will have unobstructed opportunity to be in the presence of God 24/7. Is that not great news? There'll be no obstruction, no hindrance from you being in direct, you will be in the Holy of Holies, which is glory forever and ever. Amen. Because of what Jesus has done. You think of the best worship experiences, the best moments of reading the word, the best times you've ever experienced with God ever on this planet, and they pale in comparison to what glory will look like just for a moment. Just for a moment. And then what does he promise lastly? I will give you peace. I will give you peace because there'll be no sin. There'll be no Satan. There'll be no temptation. It will all be gone. So on the 24th day of the ninth month of the second year of Darius, this is what the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai and said, this is what the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts says. Ask the priest what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the fold of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew or wine or olive oil or food, does it become consecrated? No. Holiness doesn't transfer holiness. Then Haggai said, if a defiled person by contact with a dead body then touches one of these things, does that become defiled? And the priest says, yes, it becomes defiled. Because defilement or contamination could be passed on. It was contagious. But holiness wasn't. The Lord said, so it is with this people and the nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do, whatever they offer, there is defiled. He's reminding them that when they stopped honoring him with their wealth, when they stopped obeying him, when they came distracted with money and consumerism, what they wanted when they wanted it, it defiled everything about them. Now verse 15, so give careful thought to this from this day on. Remember, here it is again. Give careful thought, contemplate, think, reflect. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on the other in the Lord's temple. Don't forget what it was like before you started to walk in obedience. When anyone came to the heap of 20 measures, there was only 10. When anyone went to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there was only 20. You ever got, like, you're going to get whatever it is? Like, I've had this, right? Making pancakes for the kids, and I think there's enough flour or baking powder or whatever it is. I use baking powder, not soda. I do it every Saturday, and I can't remember what I use, right? The other day I said to Amy, I was putting the kids' lunch together. I do it every morning. And I'm like, which water bottle is Jules and Ivy's? And Amy's like, you do this every day. I'm like, I know. And I forget. But you ever done that, right? You think there's lots of whatever and you go and it's like, you're like, what? Where did it all go? Then you find out Abby was cooking and you didn't see it because that'd be thrown out because of whatever it was wasn't edible. I'll stop right there. That's changed. She now makes things that are edible. At one time, she joked about how her restaurant, she wanted to have a restaurant one day, it would just be called The Blob because everything she made looked like a blob of something. And she was like, I'm like, Abby, maybe, honestly, you should just stop cooking without an adult. And now she does a much better job. But it still makes me nervous when I go in my house and Ella and Abby or Miriam and Abby or whoever, they're in the kitchen cooking. I'm like, Lord, help us. That's really what goes through my mind. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, hail, because you did not return to me, declares the Lord. All of that, you didn't return to me. So from this day on, the 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. This, God says, is a milestone. Remember this. Give careful thought. Is there any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive oil have not borne fruit, but from this day on, I will bless you. God says, remember, I tried to get your attention. Remember that I was the one who emptied the vats, that I was the one who emptied the wine, that I was the one who got rid of the grain, that I was the one who brought the drum. And now that you're walking in obedience, now this foundation has been laid, don't forget that that's what happened. Remember that. And as a milestone, know this, as this has been laid, I, the Lord, will bless you because I'm getting your attention. So why is this so important? Let me offer a few things as I shut down in the next few minutes. In 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul is talking about ostracizing a man who's been sleeping with his stepmom, and he says, with such a person, you shouldn't even eat. He then talks about, as he goes down the list, and he says, listen, I'm not talking about not associating with people who are from the world and they're sinning. He says, I'm talking about you not associating with people who are sinning and they're calling themselves believers. And he says, so I'm telling you not to associate with people like that who aren't repentant and they're sexually immoral. That's the first word he uses in 1 Corinthians 5. The second word is what? Anybody know? Greed. And then he lists other sins. He says, if you have someone among you and they're not honoring me, the Lord, with their wealth, they're greedy, you shouldn't even eat with them. You shouldn't have them in your house for your small group. That's how serious the Lord takes it. Why? Because he is Jehovah Jireh, he is the great provider. If you can trust the Lord with your soul, if you can trust that the accomplished work of Christ is enough for your salvation, you can trust him with your bank card. You can trust him with your money. Because it's not yours to begin with, it's his. Do you believe that's true? That's why it's so important. God's saying, if you can trust me with your soul, if you can trust me for your salvation, you can trust me with your bank card. So he says, give careful thought to your ways. What's that careful thought? Well, be generous and cheerful as you give to the Lord. And you give to the Lord, not Houston. I never give to Houston Street, ever. I give to the Lord. I know I have to write the check to Houston. I know I have to e-transfer to Houston. But it's giving to the Lord. There's probably only been two or three occasions in my 25 years of being here where the church has been really broke and asked for some extra money, and Amy and I have talked about giving some extra money to Houston. I felt like I'm giving to Houston, not the Lord. Like we're just doing this as part of a congregation to help. And I know it's going to the Lord, but I really felt like, you know, this is just a pitch in. But for my 25 years, I'm giving to the Lord, not to Houston Street. You know, my kids, when you're teaching your kids to do that, and Ethan's working full-time now, and every week when he gets money in the account, and I say, hey, honor the Lord with that, he's like, man, the church gets a lot of money. I'm like, no, buddy. No, God needs to change that. This is the Lord's. It all belongs to him. It all belongs to him. You do it because you're his child and you can trust him. You do it without excuse. Without excuse. I know it's hard. Oh, man, what about our kids? They're going to university. What do we do with retirement? And you ignore the world that's going to tell you you've lost your mind. They are. If you have an accountant that's not a believer, you have people that don't know the Lord that get to speak into your income, they're going to think you've lost your mind. If the average Canadian gives $346 a year to charity and less than 20% of Canadians do so, they're going to think you're on some type of drug. Like you have gone crazy. If you ever told them what you give, if you're honoring the Lord with your wealth, if you start at the tithe, which I believe is the starting place, and then you move to generous giving, which I believe is beyond that, and you can divide it up to tithes and offerings, or there's numbers of ways people talk about it over the years that they've found helpful, but if you choose to do that, you're going to get this. This is going to happen to you. The government, and numbers of you have had this happen to you. The government's going to message you and say, hey, can you send in all your receipts? That should be happening to every believer in our church every so often, because there's a trigger, percentage-wise. If you've never had that happen to you, maybe you haven't been generous enough. I know lots of you have had it happen all the time. You should pile up your receipts, send it in, right? They have to verify that you've done what you said you've done, because they don't understand it. They have no explanation for this generosity, except this is my prayer eventually, that so many believers across our country are doing this, that eventually the government's calling all these people and saying, why do you do this? And the answer is so simple. I have a Savior who in his generosity took me, who was headed for hell, and granted me salvation and has granted me a place with him in glory because of his lavish generosity. And it cost him everything. This is just my thanks for what he's done. And you do it to invest in the lives of others. This is why you give to the Lord, not to the church, because God works powerfully. This last passage in Corinthians, and I'm done. So remember this, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously also reaps generously. Each of you should give what you decided to give in your heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. And the Lord is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, you have freely scattered the gifts to the poor. The righteous endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also increase your store of seed, and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through your generosity, it will result in thanksgiving to God. That's what this is about. Your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. How is that the case? Your generosity results in thanksgiving to God when a whole number of us a few weeks ago adopt kids around the world with compassion, where we know they're going to be fed, we know they're going to get schooling, and we know that they're going to hear the gospel. And one day some of you who will never have the chance to meet any of those kids here will meet them in glory. And there you will be in glory. And they'll come up to you and they'll say, you don't know who I am, but I was your sponsor child, and I would not have heard the gospel except you sponsored me. And your generosity results in thanksgiving to God. Your generosity results in thanksgiving to God because when you invest in a ministry that cares about youth ministry and cares about children's ministry, where we not only bring in kids and grant them a safe place to be, but also share the gospel with them faithfully. And then some of them sit here with us now, worshiping with us, because God has gripped their lives. And you couldn't pull that direct result, but one day you'll be in glory. And God will say, I want you to know that one of the reasons that young person, maybe now be an older person, but was saved through that youth ministry was because of your investment, was because of how you honored me with your wealth. And your generosity ends in thanksgiving to God. Your generosity ends in thanksgiving to God when people who are coming to our Coffees On ministry, when people who are coming to our other ministries that we run that care for the marginalized and the poor and walk alongside of them, allow them in a powerful way to see the glory and goodness of Christ while receiving practical needs, having them met. And your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. I'm praying that there are people who aren't believers that will be sitting in houses, apartments above us some Sunday mornings in the next few months. And they'll hear us worshiping our God on a Sunday. And as they hear us worshiping our God, they'll realize that they're sitting in a building that was for the most part built by Christians, not the government. And while they're sitting there, they'll wander down and come over into the service. And they'll start asking us questions about why we would give money to this and why we would help with this and why we would... We tell them the story of what God's done in our life and the power of God at work in our lives. And we'll watch them come to faith in Christ because God will be at work in their lives. And your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. That's why you do it. Jamie, you guys can come up. Will you pray with me? God, we confess that this is a really hard area. It's unusual. It's not normal. We can see that from the statistics from our own culture. This is supernatural, God. And so as your spirit was among the people of Haggai's day, may your spirit be among us in this day. We need your convicting power to work in our lives in such a way that we would all come to the place and go, oh Lord, may we act in obedience because you are God and we are not. And God, in this day that calls us to greed, that calls us to consumerism, that enslaves us with it, may we be freed by the gospel in such a way that though it will be with varying amounts, we can equally be generous and sacrificial. All of us. And we pray that that sacrificial generosity will be given cheerfully in such a way that it will result in thanksgiving to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.